Open up to Revelation chapter 1. I'm very thankful that we have this technology, that we can share like this live, and then also people can come back and listen either again or for the first time or reference back if they missed something or had to cut out for some reason. But I just want to encourage you to commit yourself to going through the book of Revelation. With this season that we're in, it's just extremely important to catch the revelation of Jesus Christ. I remember as a new believer, it was told to me that Christianity was more caught than taught. And what we get when we study the book of Revelation is an extra blessing put right in the beginning of the book for us to grab hold of and to walk through principles in his presence with him, revealing himself to us, and we grow and we want to catch that wave that the Lord is the Messiah of Israel. The Lord is the Lord of the church, and the Lord is the judge of heaven and earth. Well, Father, we come before you this evening and ask that you would reveal yourself to us and that you would reveal your Son to us. Jesus, we thank you that we have the revelation of who you are so that we can grab hold of you in spirit and in truth. Lord, we didn't make this stuff up. Lord, you gave us the revelation of who you are. And so, Lord, if there's things as we go through this book that might be hard for people to grasp, I just pray that you would grasp hold of them and continue to reveal yourself. Lift our faces, Lord, to behold you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we go through the book of Revelation, we're going to actually just cover the first 8 verses of chapter 1 this evening, and then we're going to jump at some point over here to verse 19, because that's our table of contents for the whole book. Verse 19 of chapter 1, we'll review that and look at that a little bit. But basically, there's 3 sections to the book of Revelation. John's going to see this vision of the Lord Jesus. That's the first section, and then chapters 2 and 3 are Jesus' 7 epistles to the church, and then chapters 4 on are the things that happen after that. And so we want to make sure we break up the book of Revelation into those 3 sections. The first one is just chapter 1, the second half of chapter 1, actually, and then chapters 2 and 3 for the second part, and then the rest of the book is in the third section there. So I want you to notice a couple things about the book here. I don't know what your book says at the top. See, mine has this little title and a page and all of that. And mine says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, yours might say the revelation of John the Apostle. But look at the first verse, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. That's the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a revelation of a plan per se. It's not a revelation of an event or events per se, although those are revealed, but it's the revelation of a person. The Jewish Messiah, the Lord of the church, and the judge of heaven and earth, Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. So let's read through these first 8 verses and then we'll go back and go through them. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place, and he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Beautiful, just short section to start off this great book. Another note about the book is that it's not the revelations of Jesus Christ. It's singular, the revelation. And God gave him this revelation to show us. So look at this in verse 1. Revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him. Who's him? Jesus Christ. To show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he, Jesus, sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. So do you see that order? The Father is going to give a revelation to Jesus Christ of who he is, to then give to John through an angel in a vision, who then wrote it down and gave it to us. So the purpose of this book is that God commanded it good to reveal his Son in this vision to bless the church. And this book illuminates all the rest of Scripture. If you were standing on the timeline of the revelation of God throughout time in Scripture, it would be like the book of Revelation is a spotlight that shines light back to even the earliest prophecies in the Old Testament, back in Genesis, and shines that light then also into the future, to the even the end of the age. So wherever we are on the timeline of the revelation of God, once God gave this book to us, the revelation of Jesus Christ, it becomes a light to all generations throughout time to see clearly what God is doing. Now, that's pretty bold. That's pretty bold to say of a written text, but it absolutely does that because it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I would remind you about prophecy, because eventually we're going to see some very intricate prophecies as we get into the book. Prophecy answers more the question of why God is doing something more than when or how. Although there are a lot of details about when and how, but even in those details, the real answer is more of why God is doing something. So make a note of that. Prophecy answers more why than when or how. Now we're going to bounce around a little bit within these eight verses so I can give you the context here. John, verse 4, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace. That's a very common greeting, right? Grace to you and peace. Always grace before peace. Grace to you and peace from, but then here's, it gets a little different than anywhere else in Scripture. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. And it goes on. The greeting comes from the Father, the Spirit of God, and the Son, God the Son. And so it starts off here, who is, grace and peace to you, from who is and who was and who is to come. And I want you to notice something here. He's talking about God the Father, from him who is and who was and who, you might say, it's a little different now because you might think from him who is and who was and who is to be. But it doesn't say that. It says who is to come. And so it's not just about his eternal nature, but about his eternal nature and the work that he's coming to do. And that emphasizes God's plan to come and establish his righteousness in the earth. And that's exactly what he reveals here in the book. Most of the other greetings in the New Testament are like things like this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again through a living hope. That phrase, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What that is throughout the New Testament is a very Jewish sounding blessing. But what is it? Baruch Hashem Adonai, blessed be the name of the Lord. So they take this very Jewish greeting and they mix it with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then they give that to the church. So it kind of connects, if you will, the understanding of who God is in the Old Testament with the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what John does here in the book of Revelation is he does that, but on steroids. It's very clearly a tie between the Old Testament and the New Testament, a Jewish style of blessing with the revelation of Jesus Christ. But this is the only place in Scripture that this phrase is used, is in the book of Revelation. You can't even find that exact intact phrase in the Old Testament. But it definitely refers back to fulfilling the Old Testament concept of God. Remember Moses at the burning bush? He meets the Lord, and as the Lord is speaking to him, he doesn't know who he is, doesn't know his name. And he says, who are you? Who should I say sent me to Egypt? And the Lord says to him, I am that I am sends you. I am that I am began to be that foundational phrase for who God is, his name. I am that I am. And what they did is they formed the word into four letters, YHWH. And we don't know how it was pronounced. You can't pronounce that. It's just like wind. But then they added the vowels from the other words in Hebrew for Lord, and you come up with Jehovah. And really, it's a condensed name of this idea of God in the past, present, and future, always existent and ministering and becoming exactly what we need him to be in all moments throughout eternity. It's Yahweh, another way of pronouncing it, or Yahweh, or Jehovah. Yehovah, all those things. It's this word, YHWH, and it means I am in every tense. And so as he says this, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. He's just expanding out that understanding of God. I want to read to you a couple of verses. The first one is Isaiah 46, verses 3 and 4, if you want to turn there. If not, I didn't tell Terry I was going to turn there, so he might not be able to get there, but maybe he will. He's pretty much a genius. Not to embarrass you, Terry, but I don't know of anyone in the entire universe smarter than you. No, I am trying to embarrass him. Isaiah 46, verse 3 and 4. Look what the Lord says to the house of Israel. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he, and even to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear, even I will carry and will deliver you. There's a great expression of this truth of who God is to his people. From when you were, before you were born, in from your mother's womb, and I've brought you to this place today, he who was and is to come, and I'm even going to carry you all the way to the end of the days. Now turn over to Galatians. I want you to see what Paul says about his own life in the Lord. Galatians is after Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, and then Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 into verse 16. Verse 15 of Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I may preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. Did you get that? Past, present, and future. God called me even before I was a person, and he brought me to this place to reveal himself to me, and now he's called me to go and do these things. So him who is and who was and is to come calls a man from before he even knew that God had called him, God called him to do works for him today and forever. Beautiful. It's very dramatically laid out that this is the Father who is and who was and who is to come, and the seven spirits, that's the Holy Spirit, we'll get there in a minute, and then Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, all of that together, very dramatic, emphasizing God works in all times. Beth Moore was doing a study on these verses, and there was a section that I liked that she was sharing on, and I reworded it really into this. This was her point. Are you dreading life? Are you one of those people that wakes up and says, oh no, I've got to go to work? Or Sunday evening, you say, oh no, I have to go to work tomorrow morning. Or Saturday night, oh no, I have to go to church tomorrow. Wednesday night, oh no, I have to watch it online. Oh no, I have to pay my taxes. Dreading, dreading, dreading. Always something dreading. And the comment was this, are you dreading life, believing that he who was and who is will not be faithful in your is to come? I like that. Do you need to understand just this truth about who God is? Very deep water right here in simply the greeting in Revelation chapter 1, verse 4. Who was and who is to come. He repeats that and adds the Almighty at the end of that in verse 8, we'll see. So, who was and is to come. And then, and secondly, from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this, but I just simply want to mention this. This emphasizes all the attributes of God and all the works of God. It's a reference to the Holy Spirit, the word seven is a picture of fullness and wholeness and completeness in Scripture. And so in chapter 4, verse 5, we're going to see the seven spirits before the throne. Concerning the coming of the Messiah, Isaiah chapter 11 says this, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." So the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, one, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So Isaiah 7 mentions seven attributes about the Spirit of God. So you have the seven spirits are a picture of the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus Christ, mentioned thirdly here, and from Jesus Christ in verse 5, the faithful witness, and then also the firstborn from the dead, and then also the ruler over the kings of the earth. He's the faithful witness. That includes all of his human life and work, including the cross, submitted always to the Heavenly Father. He's the firstborn over the dead. And that was revealed in the work of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And he's the ruler over the kings of the earth, which will be ultimately revealed for all to see at his coming as the judge of heaven and earth. By the way, the revelation of Jesus Christ, that word revelation is apocalypse. Now, if I use that word today, well, it's the apocalypse out there. What you think of is the end of the world. And so we've kind of taken that context for the word apocalypse because it's here in Revelation, and the book of Revelation does point to the end of this age and the beginning of the new heaven and the new earth. So the word apocalypse has taken on that meaning, but really what it means is revealing or to take the cover off. There was a very aged man, Simeon, and he was in Jerusalem waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And they brought Jesus there, and he saw the little babe, Jesus, and he realized, this is the Messiah who came to reveal, to bring revelation to the Gentiles and glory to Israel. That word, to bring revelation, same thing, apocalypse. It's the unveiling, it's taking the lid off something, making it visible. And so again, like I said, we're going to dance around a little bit. Back in verse 1, that's the apocalypse, the revelation, the revealing of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. That phrase, shortly take place, is a good way to remember it. It's like taking a taxi. It's en taxi, and it means this, in a brief space of time. So in other words, if you're waiting for something to happen, then once it happens, it all happens at once. In a brief section of time, that's what that means. Taking place briefly, rapid succession. This is what we have in the book of Revelation. Has Jesus Christ been revealed to you, by the way? As a person, have you seen the revelation of Jesus Christ in your life personally from God to you? Did you know that's the only way you can have Jesus Christ revealed to you is if the Father has revealed him to you and you've come to him and responded to that revelation by faith. God is holy. There's only one. Man has sinned against God. That's evident every day of our fallen creation. Man needs saving. He needs to be redeemed for his sin and reconciled to God. He cannot save himself even from himself. Only God can save us. There's only one God, our Creator, who is our Savior. So it's not a matter of who's right and who's wrong about God. We know this. There's not two gods up in heaven or three or four gods fighting over who's right. It's men who doubt the revelation of God and make up their own understanding of God that begin to fight. But that doesn't change the fact that there is one true, living God who provides for a helpless man to be redeemed and reconciled to himself in Jesus Christ. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ, by the way. He's the Savior and the righteous judge. He comes and saves all that come to him by faith. And he comes to establish his righteousness in the earth, which requires the removal of all of his adversaries, even those who have rejected his mercy. Major Ian Thomas said this, and I've never forgotten it. He said this, it takes God to be human. It's true. God's designed us for him like a container. And so if you don't have God and you try to be a human, you'll be dysfunctional. You'll be empty, like an empty container. But when you come to Jesus Christ, God fills that container with himself. We talked about this Sunday morning. Sealed with the presence of God, guaranteed like a down payment, he places himself in your life. He's never going to leave you or forsake you. How did he do that? By becoming a man just like you and I, sinlessly living a perfect life, but then taking on the penalty for our sin, which was death upon himself, and conquering sin and death for us in the cross and resurrection of Christ. And so now we have the new humanity in Christ offered to all who believe. It truly takes God to be a man, and you can have God living inside of you, revealing himself to you today. You see, you can't really understand the book of Revelation unless you've got a good view of Scripture. There's so much Old Testament passages that are enlightened in the book of Revelation. And so you come to God and have relationship with him by responding in faith to him. And then he opens your understanding to who he is. And you begin that relationship with him and you grow with him by faith. Faith is easy enough for the weakest. It's piercing enough for the hardest. It's persistent enough for the farthest. It's gentle enough for the meekest. And it's accessible enough to be the only way to God, the only way to the one true and living God, simply to believe. To believe his promises to us. Has Jesus Christ been revealed to you, from God, to you? I'm just another messenger sharing the same message that has been shared by the church throughout the ages since Jesus filled us and caused us to be born again. So he's the exclusive Savior of mankind. He's also the Redeemer of all creation, and we're going to look at that Sunday there in Romans chapter 8. He will subdue and renew heaven and earth and all that is in them. And nothing and no one will defeat him. He will be complete in the act of separating out all wickedness. And then after that, after he's reigned in righteousness, he will bring a new heaven and a new earth, a new creation. And so the book of Revelation reveals Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Conqueror, the King, restoring the kingdom to humanity by his humanity. Well, let's look at verse 19. I had mentioned that I wanted to catch that outline verse with you this morning, or this evening. Verse 19. Write, he's talking now, Jesus is talking to John, and he says, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. That's our table of contents. John turns to see who's speaking to him, and he sees Jesus in glory. And so Jesus says, write the things which you have seen, and he's going to do that here in chapter 1, and the things which are, which is chapter 2 and chapter 3, seven letters to the churches, and then the things which will take place after this. That's the third section. Turn over very quickly to chapter 4. This is after all the red letters of chapter 2 and chapter 3 to the church. Chapter 4, after these things. It's the same Greek words, metatauta. After these things. Write the things you've seen, the things that are, and the things metatauta, after these things. And then chapter 4 starts with, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the voice of a trumpet says, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place. Metatauta again, after this. So there's our third section to the end of the book. So John writes this to the seven churches that are in Asia. If you're still with me, you got to go back to verse 4. That's where we're going to pick it up through verse 8 here. John the Apostle writes to the seven churches. And again, it's like, well, what seven churches? What was so special about those seven churches? Seven is a picture of fullness, wholeness, or completeness in Scripture. And so in the book of Revelation, we see seven stars and seven lampstands, seven messengers, seven churches, seven epistles are written. He has a scroll with seven seals, seven trumpets are blown, seven bowls of wrath are poured out by seven angels containing the last seven plagues. The lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. The dragon and the beast both have seven heads. There are seven lamps burning before the throne, seven spirits of God in chapter 4, verse 5, and seven attributes of God are mentioned in chapter 5, verse 12. Seven is truly the number of wholeness and completeness and fulfillment in Scripture. There's a seven-day week cycle that God ordains. The scriptures like the righteous falls seven times and gets up. That's the picture of he never will allow the righteous to fall away completely. Remember when Jesus was talking about forgiveness and Peter came to him and said, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother? Seven? See, that's a good Jewish boy understanding that means, you know, a lot. That means total forgiveness. Seven times. And Jesus turns to him and says, actually, 70 times seven. Exponentially there. Meaning continual forgiveness. But that's the picture. Seven is the number of completeness. So the seven churches that he's writing to possibly could be a reference to the entire church age. Possibly even a procession through all of church history. Maybe. It could be just all churches in all ages can apply all these principles that he wrote to these seven churches. And it could be a combination of that. It could be part of that. We don't really know. But when we go through it, we're going to see there's this great mystery, and I believe that symbolically it's a lot of those things because that's what prophecy is. There's usually a near and a far fulfillment of prophecy, and we see that because, you know, there was many more than seven churches in Asia. He didn't just say, well, let's see here. I'm going to write letters to all the churches in Asia, and oh, look, there's seven. Galatia's not mentioned. Well, there's a lot. Antioch, there's other churches that are just not mentioned that were very prominent churches. And so he picks seven specifically, I think, for that reason of symbolism. So back to our section of Scripture. Grace and peace from God, the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Son, the one true living God. So we've talked about the Father, the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the faithful witness. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 6 that Jesus Christ gave the faithful witness, the good confession before Pontius Pilate. Colossians 1:18 says that he is the firstborn from the dead, having preeminence is what this means. The firstborn in the Jewish mind meant the one that inherited from the Father everything. And so Jesus, in dying for humanity and raising from the dead, has become the firstborn in preeminence and authority and power over all humanity, the firstborn from the dead. And he's the ruler over all the kings of the earth, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But it goes on to say, to him, there in verse 5, who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as he's talking about God the Son, Jesus Christ, he says, who loved us and washed us with his own blood. Christian, do you understand the power and the authority of the cleansing God has upon your life? And by the way, in the language, it's better translated to him who loves us presently and washed us from our sins in his own blood. The evidence of his love is the works of God, and the greatest evidence of his love is the cross of Jesus Christ. He gave himself for us, and he ever loves us. Goes on to say, he makes us kings and priests to his God and Father. He has made us kings and priests. We're in Christ, and he's the king. He's the priest. What did a priest do? A priest would come to the people representing what God had for them. Here's what God's given me for you. That's what the priest did, communicated on God's behalf. And then he would take from the people and go back to God and represent the people to God. Jesus does this. He's the great intercessor. He grabs hold of God in his divinity, he grabs hold of man in his humanity, and he is the great emulsifier. He brings us together, redeeming us and reconciling us to God. And so we are reigning in him because we're in Christ, and we too are ambassadors, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So Jesus is in the body of Christ, sharing Christ through prayer and intercession. We are a part of the work of God in Christ. And then he gives this praise, who has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. I want you to turn over to chapter 4, verse 11. This praise grows. In verse 11 of chapter 4, you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So it was glory and dominion, and now it's glory and honor and power. And then as you look at chapter 5, verse 13, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then look over at chapter 7, verse 12. I read it earlier, but amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might. There's seven, by the way. Be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So the praise in the book of Revelation just grows as you see more clearly who Jesus is. Donald Barnhouse, in his commentary on this section of scripture, uses a great illustration of a wallet as a gift. You know, so you give someone a wallet and it's wrapped, and they unwrap the wallet and they go, oh, wow, a wallet. It's a nice wallet. Thank you. And they open it up and they see a $100 bill and they go, thank you, thank you. Right? And then they look in the little side pocket and they pull out the check, which is a rather large check, and they can't thank you enough, right? It grows and grows and grows with the gift. And this is what the revelation of God is like to us. But as I'm reading this through, you're probably saying, Chris, I already have a bunch of questions. For instance, why does it say here that in verse 6, he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father? I thought Jesus is God. See, we've already talked about it. You have him who was and who is to come. You have the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit of God, and you have Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Three persons, one God. It's the concept of the Trinity that we see in Scripture. And it's not to be seen as confusing or man-made or some kind of elaborate scheme to arouse questions, but a greater revelation of the nature of the eternal God. Please stay with me in this very quickly. If you're sharing with someone about God and they begin to question you on this, you want to be careful not to take on the presuppositions of those that have rejected the faith, as if the mystery of God is a problem. Remember the word revelation, apocalypsis, is manifesting, revealing, and unwrapping something. So is the mystery in Scripture. The mystery, the mysterion, is an unwrapping, a revealing of something previously hidden. And so the Trinity is really an unwrapping and a greater understanding of who God is. It's simply this, that God reveals himself as having relationship within himself. Now, I might have lost you with that. But what do the Scriptures say? The Scriptures say this, God is love. Well, love is a relational term, just as an example. And God doesn't need anything else. He's self-existent. He doesn't need anything else to exist. So within the very nature of God is love, because there is relationship within God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I don't understand how that works. But I don't need to understand how it works. I just believe it because God has revealed it, and it's a much greater revelation than what we had previously. The triune being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How many gods are there? One. And he's triune in nature, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how that works relationally is absolutely mysterious and wonderful to believe. You know, if I showed you a map, if I just opened a map and opened it up and I was showing you where the fires were that we had, and I'm making little marks and stuff, and I said, so this is the road right here where they're drawing the fire line, you'd say, maybe, if you were kind of goofy, you'd say, Chris, that's not a road. That doesn't look like a road. That's just a line. And if I said, no, this is a map. This is just a picture and a description and an illustration of everything out there. So this represents a road. Well, it doesn't look like a road. It just looks like a line. There's no road. You can't drive on that. It's like, what's wrong with you? This is a map. It would maybe be cryptic at that point because it doesn't look anything like a street. But it's very revealing and designed to keep you from getting lost. And once you realize, oh, that line represents a street, and this intersection right here, oh, that's where we are. Now the map becomes a help. And that's what a lot of times prophecy and Scripture is like for us. Understanding who God is like a map for us to navigate through life. So you take it and you go, but I don't understand the picture. But do you understand the principle? Remember, prophecy more about why than about how or when. And so revelation is really not cryptic, but you really can't understand it unless you have a clearer understanding of the rest of Scriptures. And so we'll get into that because the Holy Spirit reveals to us. But it's like a map, like a representation in many ways. And by the way, the Scriptures don't apologize for how God reveals himself, so don't you apologize. Again, Donald Barnhouse in his commentary said this, "The finite mind will always have certain difficulties when facing the finite Word of God, but the difficulties may safely be left with God, and they will never be barriers to prayer and devout study." So even more here, the Father is revealing this to the Son, who's revealing it to us through John's vision. So we may have some difficulties, but we'll just lay them at his feet because we can trust him with the revelation of who he is. Well, there's a personal apocalypse that I want all of us to have as we go through this. I pray that God will awaken your heart and mind and that he will reveal himself to you in a greater and greater way. When you hear Christ speak to you, when you hear the plan of God and you know it's him revealing himself to you, you know it's him calling you, I highly recommend that you respond with, "Yes, Lord, receive the grace and the peace of God." Well, let's finish up. Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds." Real quick, behold. This is, I want you to see this now. Open your eyes wide. Look at this. This is his emphasis. If he was reading this to us, he would put his finger on the page right here at behold and say, "Behold." Right? That's it. It's like, forget the map. We're going to give you the satellite view. And he brings out this huge iPad, goes to Google Earth, and he just does this all the way down to where you can see the amazing detail. That's behold. Now it's not even a problem of being cryptic. It's the Google Earth view, extreme detail. "He is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." He has zoomed in real quick, and he says, "I want you to see this." And this is what it is. He's coming. This is after the cross and resurrection. 40 days later, as he's getting ready to ascend into heaven, he says, "Wait in Jerusalem for the power of the Holy Spirit." And then he's taken up, and the angel appears there and says, "Just as he was taken up from you, this same Jesus will come down in like manner." Matthew 24, "He comes on the clouds of heaven." And Jude, verse 14, "with 10,000s of his saints." So he's coming. Jesus Christ is coming to this earth. Jesus Christ, in his glorified humanity, raising up into heaven, and the angels said, "See that? He's coming back the same way." Meaning, when he comes back in his glorified humanity and sets his feet on this earth to establish his righteousness here. And every eye will see him. Now, we might be able to see how that's possible nowadays with today's technology. You know, it's interesting. You can go into the jungles of Africa. Everybody has, they don't have any food, but they've all got cell phones. And they're watching TikTok. When I was in Nicaragua, it was the craziest thing. All these very impoverished people, but they're all texting and sending pictures to each other. And I'm thinking, how is this possible? Everyone has smartphones, but they can't eat. It's that way in Nepal. It's that way everywhere. Everyone's got a phone. And you can see what's going on. It's crazy. So maybe we could say, well, yeah, I could see how that's possible. Every eye will see him when the Lord comes. And Jesus said this, "If they say to you, 'Oh, he's over here. He came back and he's over here in the closet with us,' don't believe him. They're lying to you. It will be like lightning." You know, the day when lightning was flashing, Mary and I couldn't sleep because it was like flash, kaboom, right? Just like that, so fast. But the idea is this, when lightning flashes, everyone sees it. Everyone on either side, all sides. So the concept is this, every eye will see him, which means this, it will be completely obvious to everyone, even those who pierced him. him. Interesting, huh? When Jesus was on the cross, they were breaking the legs of the other thieves, but when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. So the man took a spear and pierced him through in his side, and out came what? Blood and water, which was the evidence that he had died. Died of a broken heart, many say. But the idea is this. John says this in chapter 19. He says, these things, what I just described to you, were done that the scripture might be fulfilled. And then he quotes Zechariah 12:10, then they will look on me whom they pierced. They will look on him whom they pierced. That's what John says. Zechariah says, they will look on me whom they pierced. When did they pierce him? There at the cross. When will they look on him whom they pierced? When he comes back and sets his feet on the earth. He's coming, every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. The whole nation of Israel, it says in Revelation 11, is going to have their own personal apocalypse. They're all going to, it's going to be this personal thing as a nation where, as a nation, they all get saved because Jesus has come back and they've seen him whom they pierced. And then it says, all will mourn. Absolutely. God comes to judge all wickedness. So a Christ-rejecting world, those who have forsaken his truth and embraced the lie, who have made the Lord their enemy, will be faced with seeing the coming of the Son of Man, the righteous judge, and they will mourn. As one pastor said, it will be the biggest "I told you so" of all the ages when Jesus returns. So one last verse. How much time do we have? Do we have enough? I've got 5 minutes. So we'll cover this again, but I want you to see this. Verse 8, this is now red letters in my Bible. With the connotation, that means it's Jesus speaking. But we're going to look at this. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, your version of the Bible might not say the beginning and the end. That's the Greek text that the New King James was taken from, the King James was taken from. Others don't have that, but they do have I am the Alpha and the Omega. The beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. So we know this is the Lord God as revealed throughout all of Scripture. I am the Alpha and the Omega. You could say that's the Father. That's the God of the Old Testament revealing himself. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. If anyone reads that and thinks it's not Jehovah God, then we've got an issue. But I want you to see something else. Go back to the very last chapter in Revelation. In verse 12 of chapter 22, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Okay, so this is Jesus talking to the church. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you of these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. So I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So the idea is this. I am in every way the Lord. I am the beginning and the end, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. All through the chapters that are the 40s in Isaiah, God refers to himself as I am the first and the last. So Alpha and Omega, it means the beginning and the end, or the first and the last. So God identifies himself as Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Did you get that? It's God. So look at verse 17 real quickly, and then I promise we'll be done. And when I saw him, he turns to see who's speaking to him. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." My question is, when did the Lord God of heaven and earth, who's identified through the entirety of Scripture as the first and the last, when did he who says, "I am the first and the last," when did he live, die, and then live again? Jesus Christ is claiming absolutely to be who he is, the Lord God of heaven and earth, the Jehovah of the Old Testament, our Lord, the Messiah of Israel, the Judge of heaven and earth. You see, behold him. The closer you look, the more amazed you will be as we go through this book. Father, I thank you that you have not hidden these things from us, but that you have revealed them in your Son. And Father, I pray that we would, as we go through this book, as we study your word, Lord, that you will bring us into a deeper understanding of who you are, a deeper revelation, that we would unwrap more and more of your great mysteries and be rooted and grounded in this day and age of great confusion and storms and darkness and grayness. Lord, shine upon us and shine through us. Lord, that we would be that much more confident that we hold to your truth. We commit ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen.